Tonight I'd like us to look at the first seven verses in the second chapter of James. I choose seven because that is a section. I don't know if we get through all of them, but I'd like to try. Now, we finish off with a verse, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Then he begins another appeal, which is closely related again to the previous chapter. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That is, don't hold this faith, this gospel, and still maintain partiality. Don't do that. So we begin there with what his basis is. His basis is this holy gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is referring to those of us who have that experience of the grace of God, and that we are able to say that there is and has been a divine intervention in our lives, and that by the grace of God that we walk with God. And one of the great things about walking with God is that whatever may come our way, and the same things come our way that will come the way of other people, is how we react. I think it was quite a relevant thing to say, how this young man had reacted to the dreadful accident that he has had, how he reacts. His mother said, by his side, she said, isn't he a bonus? And he was. He was very, very easy to talk to, very cheerful. It's how we react in all the circumstances of life, whatever they may be. And so we know that we are in grace. We stand in that grace. We have a tremendous future. We will one day enter into glory, and we shall be with God. And the description of heaven passes all telling. The Bible gives us hints by saying it is a place where there will not be any tears or sorrow or pain or death or hunger or thirst or anything that is negative in any way, but all that is positive and all that is good, and it will be complete and glorious and wonderful. And that is our destination. And when you think of that, isn't it worthwhile to keep your eye on where you're going? It's so easy, like the Apostle Peter did when he wanted to walk through the Blessed Saviour, who was like walking on the waves, and he wanted to do the same. And no doubt he would have been enabled by the Lord, except he made the big mistake of looking at the waves and looking at his feet. It's very natural, and he began to sink, and he was very frightened. Now then, we are like that. We can still sink, sometimes right up to our knees, sometimes right up to our chin. We can sink that far. And then if we can just remember in time to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That we know that we are justified by faith. We are adopted. We have a righteousness that matches the righteousness of God because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We have statements like that we can make that show the solidarity of this great relationship that we have. And so nothing can move us. No power on earth, no power in hell is able to take us away from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is our destination. However hard our circumstances may be, however harassed we may be by the various things, that is where we are going. Now, if that is so, and if our faith is in this glory and in this glorious and this blessed Lord Jesus Christ, then surely our pattern of life should be Christ himself. So we cannot hold that faith and show partiality. Why? Because he's doing this deliberately. He's holding up that faith briefly in verse 1 by saying, who was saved? Was it just wealthy people, or clever people, or intellectual people, or people who worked it out? He is no respecter of persons. Kings are saved. Paupers are saved. Brilliant people are saved. Very average people in abilities are saved. People with hardly any ability at all are saved. So that there is no difference at all. And so that when they come to the Lord, he doesn't show partiality. He doesn't make any difference at all. What a variety there is, even amongst the disciples. And Paul himself, a later disciple, there is a brilliant person. But it's only one of them. It's only one. The others are so different. And so it is that in the gospel, that God doesn't make any difference. A person comes along, look, God, you've got a good bargain in me. Not only am I coming with repentance and faith to you, but also I am very, very gifted person. Can you imagine saying such a thing? It's terrible, isn't it? Or saying that I have a great deal of money and I'll be able to use that to great advantage. And he'd say, you silly thing, a cattle on 1,000 hills am I. I can stir the hearts of those who've never been stirred before to give. I don't need your wealth. There is no particular thing that you can come to me and say it is an advantage on your part. He is no respecter of persons, and there's no partiality. So if that is true of the blessed Saviour, it should also be true of us. So here's the basis of his discussion here. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Don't you start behaving in the opposite way of our Lord, but rather follow the pattern of our Lord. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. There's no need to bring that into any modern kind of talk. It's quite easy. It's saying, you can see that the minister seen somebody very, very important coming in, and he rushes up to them and shakes hands, and he says, do you know who this is? This is a son of so-and-so, so-and-so. And he's this, that, and the other. And he's given this, and he's upheld that, and he's been very good to that mission. He's done that and the other. Would you like to sit here and come here, that we can all see you? And then a poor man comes in. You don't want to ignore him and say, well, can you find somewhere? Find anywhere you like. It's easily done. But you see, we mustn't have those kind of eyes. We mustn't look at things in that way. You know, a person is a person in their own rights. Shall I just, to illustrate that, we all have to learn, don't we? Now, I'm going to try not to repeat myself by giving a different illustration, because I've used the principle before. I find that in the ministry that God has to take me through a valley experience or some kind of thing, which at the time I don't always understand. And then afterwards, he shows me why. Now, one of the things, I think I learned more lessons in Llandewi Brefi. Well, I can't compare it with here, can I, because it's a bigger span of time. But in relation to the shortage of the time, I learnt a great deal. Lessons that I had to learn. And I tell you the main one that I learned there. The value of an individual person. It was an amazing village. I'm not trying to make it as if it was the best place on earth to live, because it had all the faults of everywhere else. But it was an amazing village. Then, it's now half the population are hippies and so on. But then, it really was an amazing village. You know, all the old people who lived on their own had no need to appeal for any kind of help, because Well, you see, you only really have to shout. You could have a front door open here, a front door open there, and you needn't call on your neighbor. You can talk from your table here to that table there because the streets are so narrow. You see, you couldn't really get a car through some of those streets. But the care, and watching that they were well and so on, that was there. If a farmer went ill, so you see, it's quite awful if a one-man business. You see, the farms there, apart from the landed gentry farms that were there as well, but the farms there were, as one man put it, it was too big for one man, too small to have a servant or a farm labourer. So it was hard work for one man. So if that one man went ill, you see, there's the milking and all those things. It really is a catastrophe. But it happened, you see. A farmer would have an accident to the tractor or something like that. And you know what they did? I saw this happen many times. The neighbouring farmers would make a rota. And they would give 2 hours each in a span of 2 days. And so there would be the continuous work of that farm would go on, unbroken, for as many months as it took. That's what they did. It was really tremendous. Now, a funeral was something really quite... I didn't know what hit me when I had my first funeral in Llandewi. I can remember them saying to me, before anyone had died, they said, how did they put it now? They say, we have got great burials here. Well, you know, I didn't talk like that. You don't think of a tremendous funeral, I said. And I began to see what they meant. Now, for me, a funeral would be a little service in the church and then go to the family afterwards. But it was an event for the whole village, you know. You'd go to a house and there would be, the house would be crowded, and the tradition was to shake hands with everybody in the house. Then you'd come out. Then you'd go back in and hold a service. And then when you were ready to come out, there would be a few hundred people outside and they would sing, if you understand Welsh, Y Madawn Afa'r Babell, I must leave this tabernacle of flesh. And then there would be a procession to the chapel. And I would be leading the procession, and there would be about 40 men behind me, and then the coffin. It was respectable to carry the coffin. That was a mark of respect. And so by the time I'd have reached the chapel, there would only be me, and the coffin would be next to me. They would be taking turns, all the friends taking turns. Chapel before. Not much smaller than the chapel, it would hold about 100 less. It would be packed. You had to do a quick computer thing, and there would be about 15 ministers there. Now, how they were related, and if it was a cousin or a second cousin, if it was a second cousin, you just gave him a hymn. The vicar usually managed just a benediction, because they couldn't very well, anyway. and then you'd ask somebody closer to read, and somebody else to pray, and so on. And you had to think that all out, and those who couldn't take part in the church and so on. Now, shall I tell you something? It could be one of the elders of the church. My first funeral was an elder of the church, so I wasn't surprised that the place was packed out. Then a full service on the graveside, and a quartet to sing, and then the whole congregation in the chorus, and then there would be a meal. You know, if you were going to be in a hurry, you'd had it. You had 6 hours ahead of you, solid. You know, and then stay with the family for an hour or so. But there was something lovely. Time stood still. They looked at it like this. A dear friend has passed on. And a whole neighborhood would lay down everything. That's how they live. It could be an elder. Or it could be one of those poor little folk who wander around the streets sometimes, who have a disability that they're not as able as other people to take a job and are very limited in their abilities. It might be a little person like that. The same congregation. Reverence for life. Respect of personality. Now, plenty of faults. I'm not putting it as if it's a marvelous place. Plenty of faults, plenty of all the troubles you get in village life. But there was that there. And in all that, I learned one thing. To take notice of a person. If a person is talking to you, listen to them. Don't listen to them and look at something else as if you're only half listening. And then the scripture became very real to me. I began to notice another view of our blessed Saviour in the Gospels. Not another view, an aspect that I had not seen before. And it was this, that as he walked from village to village and from person to person, that if anybody tugged at his garments, or if anybody called out to him, "O thou son of David," you can think of the illustrations like I can think of them, he would give that person his undivided attention, as if there was no one else there at all. Whatever he was doing, he would give that person his attention. And I thought, that's a wonderful thing. I used to call it the lesson that I learned, the value of one. I talked to you about the value of nil, haven't I? But the value of one, that's the lesson I learned and I'm learning from Llandewey Brevi, was the value of one. And to me, that's preaching. I always preach to one. I don't mean I single one person out. I don't mean that at all. I always preach to one and think of one soul. And then I can concentrate on that and I feel more confident. I'm talking to one. Not talking to 100 or to 200 or 300. I'm talking to one. Because I've got it so fixed in my mind, the value of one person. Then you see, you can only appreciate the value of 50 if you know the value of one. Now then, there's something of that there, you see. It doesn't matter then whether it's a rich man or a pauper, a simple man or a clever man. It doesn't matter at all. It is the value of a soul. Now, why are you going all that way to do that tonight? The value of a soul. Why are you bothering doing that? The value of a soul. It's something really worthwhile. Something for all of us here in our witnessing. And James, I feel, has that kind of burden. And there's nothing worse, you know, than showing a favour. And riches, or anybody who has the advantages of anything that's like that, can be terribly hurtful, because most of us are of ordinary means. "For if there come unto your assembly a man with gold," you know, now we looked at that. Now he says, I don't want you to be like that, because it is grotesque and it is ugly. Now verse 4. "Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Now, if you do that kind of thing, he points out then the sin that you've got. You haven't seen the value of a soul. Because when you've seen the value of a soul, you do not look how that soul is dressed, or how the body is dressed, or the finesse of his speech, or the coarseness of his tongue. You do not look at that. But you consider that person's immortal soul. You look at it like that. "Are you not then partial in yourselves?" You see, you're really falling into this sin, that you are falling between your desire for the things of God and of mammon. Still haven't settled that problem. You're still regarding the treasures of mammon. You're still regarding the tyranny of things. You still have a regard for those things. And a person says, "I've got a bigger mountain of things than that person there. Or a bigger bank, or a bigger something or another." You're taking far too much notice of that. And if you're doing that, are you not an evil judge? Are not your thoughts evil? Is not your way of thinking totally wrong? The Church of God must never think in a way of status. It must never think like that at all. Or belittle the ordinary man and say, "You learn your place in the corner over there." No, but we are all the same, all one in Christ Jesus. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" Now, in one way, if I dare say partiality, but not really, it seems to me that our Lord had a great feeling for poor people. Now, I don't think because he had favourites amongst them. I think because there were more of them, and because so often oppression came from the rich. So he had a feeling. But look at words like this. if I can find them quickly for you now. In Luke 1, verse 52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Clear enough, isn't it? Then in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, some, after the flesh, not many mighty, some, not many noble, some, I'm putting that extra in because it's implied, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And the idea is that no flesh should glory in his presence. But let's look at what he's saying here. Something very beautiful in verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. So now he wants to draw their attention. There's, I want you to get this idea of importance. You know, I can't sing it. You know, I can't remember the words of the translation. But there's one of the Welsh, how should I call it, songs, modern songs. Humorous with a little bit of a dig in it. Welsh people love those kind of songs. A little kind of a punch in the song. And it's called Oh, I'm Important. Oh, I'm Important. Now, I can't remember the exact words. I've got such a busy day. I'm on so many committees. Oh, I'm important. I'm in demand everywhere. Oh, I'm important. Everybody listens to me when I'm speaking. I'm so wise. Oh, I'm important. Most probably I'll be a mayor before long. Oh, I'm important. And it was a sketch, really, at the person who was absolutely taken up with being a member of this and a member of that and a member of this and a member of the other. I can remember in the Welsh Chapel in Bolton that we had a nickname for one, Mr. Jones. We used to call him Mr. Committee Jones. You know, he was so important. And even as children, we could see this. Oh, I am important. So terribly, terribly important. Lay it all aside. Lay it all aside. And look at people as God sees us, as sinful, but as fearfully and wonderfully made, and as people in our own rights, each one of us. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? What is he saying then? He's saying there are riches. There are riches that are on another level. That people may look at a man, and especially if he's poor, and say he's got nothing. But they may be quite wrong. And the apparent riches of a rich man may beguile them, and they may be quite wrong. He may be a very spiritual man, and he has greater riches himself as well. So he's not going to say there's no hope for a rich man. That's not the case at all. But it's highlighted in a poor man. So he's saying, what are true riches? There's a wealth which cannot be found in a bank account. There's a wealth that cannot be found in status. There's a wealth that cannot be found in physical strength. There's a wealth that can be found, not cannot be found in any gifts that God may allow you to have. It is the wealth that a Christian has as he builds up his Christian character and draws on the graces and the resources of God. That's wealth. The wealth that Daniel had. In him was found a most excellent spirit. The wealth that Stephen had. That when he was being stoned to death, that he said, lay not this sin to their accounts. The wealth that a person has when their whole world in one fell swoop seems to be utterly changed and destroyed to all intents and purposes, and their whole life pattern may have to be changed. But the wealth, as Amy Carmichael put it, in acceptance, do you remember it? Lieth peace. It's a wonderful thing. That's not fatalism. But in acceptance lieth peace. The wealth of accepting the will of God. The wealth that in the acceptance of the will of God, in accepting what God gives me and what God will allow me to have. Instead of saying, I'm deprived of this or I'm deprived of the other. It's not that. What can I draw on from God now? Well, surely you have all learned these things. You know, I've had my share of ill health. I had 15 years of it. I've had 6 or 7 years now of lovely health. I'm grateful. You know, I'm still grateful when I walk down the street and think, I can walk. You know, I am still grateful for things like that. Now then, when it was the other way, I can honestly say that I never grumbled because I couldn't. There were bonuses. And the bonuses are these. A wealth you would not have known were you not put in that position. Having got to have sickness, I don't mean that at all. But there are situations we are put in that we would never have known that we could have drawn on such wealth had we not gone through that trial, that affliction, that difficulty. So no wonder you see that James says at the beginning here, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have a perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You see, you have to know something of that. Is it the dealings of God, the circumstances of life, and how you react in those circumstances. React with grace and drawing on the gracious resources of God. Even when all our plans are frustrated. When things take a turn we had never thought it had to take. And the plans that we had for the future can no longer be our plans. How we react. And we can react in a Christian way. That is wealth. That is wealth. And those are riches. There are so many illustrations piling through my mind of people I've known, people that have absolutely staggered me by the way that they have reacted favorably and how they have overcome and how they have been a benediction to be with in the situations they are in. In him was found a most excellent spirit. Well, when do you say that? You know, with Daniel, and he's a favorite of mine as a character, there he is dragged along to the lion's den. A remarkable thing, you know. You know, they wanted to find fault in him. They couldn't find fault in his business, and so they found fault in his religion. And they knew that he'd opened the window 3 times a day to worship his God, so it was a cinch, wasn't it? He wasn't going to stop doing that, and yet he knew that if he continued doing that, he knew that he would be in for it, and so he was, because it made it a kind of a sin or a crime to worship Jehovah or to worship any other god rather than the king, who they just made into a god. He doesn't go to the king and say, you know, these men have tried to trick you about me. He doesn't do that. In him was found a most excellent spirit. Neither does he scream and yell when he's dragged into the prison or into the lion's den at all. Yet God shuts the mouths of lions. It's amazing, isn't it? God shuts the mouths of lions. Now then, Daniel didn't know that when he was pushed into the lion's den, did he? And I mean, I'm not really keen. I mean, I'm scared of dogs, quite honestly. Well, I've had experience on farms and nasty things dogs can be. And do you know when I was bitten? The last day I was in Llandewey Brewi. Can you imagine such a thing? The last day. I thought I'll do my work of visiting. And I visited one farm and they had 6 dogs. They always have a crowd of dogs on farms. You know what for. And one of them had been behaving rather badly. It had something wrong with him. And you know what they did? You know, the country, it's amazing what they do. They had shut him in a shed for a fortnight and just pushed water and some food in and kept him there for a fortnight and said, that'll cool him down and he'll be better when he comes out. They just opened the door when I arrived And he got hold of the calf of my leg. This is really on the subject, isn't it? Of the calf of my leg. And I had to kick his teeth in with the other leg to try and get him off the calf of my leg. And he wouldn't let go, and it was big rips on my leg. And I thought, this is terrible. And then the family, they said, tut-tut-tut-tut. She said, it's only a scratch. I said, tut-tut-tut-tut, it's a scratch. I'm dying. But then, you see, what I didn't know was this. There'd only been three ministers before me. They'd all served a period of 120 years. And they couldn't understand a man only staying 5 years. 40, you see. Not five. And there were Abraham Oliver, I've told you before, man of the law, gŵr y gyfraith. Rhys Morgan, gŵr gras, a man of grace. Williams, dipyn o bopeth, Williams, a bit of everything, and Hyam to prove himself. But they say, nobody leaves here other than he retires or he is taken from amongst us. And they said, well, Rhys Morgan, he retired, you know. Williams, he retired. But did anybody ever tell you how Abraham Oliver died? I don't want to know, I said. A dog bit him. Oh, dear, dear. And it was hopeless calling for the doctor. Because, you know, he was a nice man. And he said, I don't like going to people very ill. It depresses me. But he was a lovely man. He came along. And this is what he said. I gave him a ring. He said, now look, if you have a funny feeling in the morning, it means that you've got something that starts with T or something. He said, I'll give you an injection, he said. But if you're all right, don't bother. Well, I was worried, you know. And especially it was my last day. Now, I've forgotten why on earth I said that. I'll come to it now. Why did I say it? Why did I say that? Pun? We have to have one because of my hearing aid. Sorry.
Daniel in the lion's den.
Daniel in the lion's den, yes. Oh, how good. So, I'm afraid of dogs. And I can imagine Daniel, and I was very cross when I was bitten. I'm afraid I wasn't very gracious. I was quite very bothered, you know, about the dog and so on. But Daniel, and I think of that, and he looks at those huge jaws that they've got, and yet there's no record of him protesting. The God who shuts the mouths of lions. And I think that's wonderful. Wonderful to retain that kind of excellency of spirit. And that's a prayer that I always had for myself, you know, and I have an awful job to achieve it. I struggle and fight, you know, with the nature or the flesh in me, that the new man in Christ might overcome in that, and that there might be excellence of the Spirit. And then I remember, and then something happens, and we have a lapse, don't we? But it's worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for, because when you see it in people, it's absolutely beautiful. It's absolutely wonderful when you see it then. Now then, Calvin said, it is not that God has limited his choice to the poor, but that as a matter of history, they have been his first choice as a matter of history. And it seems a strange thing. If you look at the Gospels, have you noticed something else? Who does he help first of all? The lame and the blind and the broken. You know? Broken people. The people in that time in society that would not be able to do a day's work. So his merciful heart thinks of them. And so he thinks of poor people. He doesn't ignore the rich. He doesn't ignore that at all. But many of the rich oppress the poor. Now, we don't want to read any politics into this at all. It's not that at all. It is that he has such a feeling for those who are deprived. He has a feeling, too, for the rich who are seeking. That's obviously true. But he has a feeling, and it is a matter of history, his lovely attitude towards them. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, that they might be rich in faith? Now, there is another lesson there. It comes from the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, we're not really talking, this can happen to a rich man, this can happen to a poor man. That we recognize that we are poor anyway. Aren't we? Whether we have a lot of money, a lot of talents, many talents, or haven't got any, we are poor anyway. So if we have to understand the gospel, we have to understand that we are poor in spirit. That we have nothing of ourselves. And whoever we are, if we come to that place, we are excellent candidates for the gospel then, whether we are rich or poor. It doesn't really matter, those things don't matter at all. And a rich man will come to you, and if he's seeking God, and if you're stupid enough to say what a good job he's got and so on, if he's really genuine, he'd say to you, "Don't be silly," he said, "that doesn't help me any. It's my soul I'm concerned about." So we're coming now to the real meaning of the poverty that is of value, and that is to know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A recognition that in me there is no qualification at all. There is nothing I can give to God. I cannot extend my life. I cannot improve much of anything that I've got. I am what I am. I cannot win salvation. I cannot have God in my pocket. I cannot do these things. But I can, by the grace of God, recognize my poverty. Now, in that, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, that poverty, which is an excellent discovery, so that they might be rich in faith. Rich in faith. It is a broken and a contrite heart. It is a spirit of humility. It's that we might be rich in faith. Rich in the things that faith avails for us. The forgiveness of sins. Acceptance with God. Peace with God. An inheritance incorruptible, a place reserved. All these things, rich in God, a strength in weakness, comfort in sorrow, company in loneliness. All these things, rich in the things that faith avails for us. The poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Now, they don't have this because they love him. It is he who has enabled them to love him. We love him because he first loved us. So we are not able in any way to say that we gain these things. They are all by the mercy of God. Thou must save and thou alone is one little line that we sing regarding those things, or the verse I've just quoted. We love him because he first loved us. So that we have to say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Not to God be the glory, great things he hath done with my cooperation. I cooperate, yes. But the great things belong to him, and they come from God. But ye have despised the poor. He says, some of you have been despising ordinary people. You even despise poverty of spirit when a person is really ripe for salvation. You even despise that because you've been blinded by the sparkle of this world. Position, status, so on, so on. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? Now listen, he said. If you behave as a respecter of persons, go back to verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Don't hold that faith in Christ. And at the same time, with partiality. Don't do that. Because if you do that to his holy name, you blaspheme without having said the blasphemous word. You have blasphemed against that which belongs to the very heart of the Saviour. That generous heart. That lovely, gracious, merciful heart. That heart would listen to the rich, yes, if they come with poverty of spirit. and to the poor if they come with poverty of spirit, without partiality. It must have been a problem that was in the churches at that time. It has been a problem in the churches throughout all the ages. It's a problem in the churches today. It's a problem, I suppose, if there will be centuries to come. There'll always be this problem. And there'll always be the epistle of James to pull people up and say, now be careful. Or by doing that, you are actually blaspheming. You are blaspheming. Without even saying anything against the name of Christ, you are besmirching the name of Christ by what he stands for. So have a clear vision of your calling, your wonderful calling. Have a clear vision of the excellency of spirit that should be yours. Give to all people your diligent attention. Do not withhold the bowels of mercies to any person, whoever they may be, and do not act with partiality. This again is a continuation of chapter 1 in the building up of the Christian character. It's very searching. It's even quite painful. And yet, it's right. So very, very right. This is what we are to be. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and for thy grace, for all that thou art. And we pray, O Lord, that we might be brothers and sisters in the Lord, not showing disrespect or anything like that, Father, but showing respect to all, whoever they may be. Heavenly Father, make us such people, and that there might be such a generous love and such a generous spirit within us. We ask thee to do these good and these gracious and these lovely things, that we might be unmistakably Christian, for thy name's sake. Amen.